Lord, we come to you and pray for your special help in our time of need. We recognize that we're dependent on you for everything, even the breath we breathe. And we depend on you to grant the power of your Holy Spirit so that your word may be blessed in our lives. We pray that we will have the grace to respond and say to you, Lord, what do you want me to do? We just thank you again for the opportunity of being together. We've come from all sorts of different backgrounds, different homes, different family situations. And perhaps some of us are just really needing a word from you to encourage us today, to help us. Perhaps there are some problems that are a little bit too big for us to handle. We pray that you will help us today to discover your grace and your power. So we give thanks and pray that your word will be truly blessed in each life today. In your name, amen. Amen. Well, I'd like to share a little bit with you on the story of John chapter 4, the woman of Samaria. And we'll call the subject Living Water, the water of life. You have to be careful if you use that expression up in the north of Scotland, because that's what they call whiskey. But that's not what I'm talking about today. I think in order to appreciate the story of John chapter 4, we need to think a little bit about history. The story of the Samaritans is told for us in the second book of Kings, particularly if you read in chapter 17. Back in the 8th century before Christ, the Assyrian Empire was very powerful and was attacking the smaller nations in what we call the Fertile Crescent. That's the area that goes from the River Nile right round to the Tigris and the Euphrates River. It's very much in the news today, of course, because we call it Iraq today. Well, what happened was the emperor from Assyria, he came to the northern kingdom of Israel, which had apostatized, turned away from the Lord, and captured their nation and took them away into captivity and took the people to different parts of his empire. In those days, of course, that was the way they tried to deal with any uprising. They felt if they mixed the various ethnic groups that it would perhaps help preserve peace in the empire. So they took away the Israelites and parked them, many of them, in the area that we call Iraq today. But then he brought people from that part of his empire and dumped them in the land of Israel, or in the northern kingdom. You've got to remember that in the geography of Palestine, it used to be Judea in the south, and then Samaria in the middle, and Israel in the north. So there were these two kingdoms following the reign of Solomon, of course. Anyway, you can read all about it. So, the people who lived in this area known as Samaria were kind of a mixed group. And the Jews who lived in Judea hated them because they felt they had left the faith and they were now a mixed up group who really didn't know God. So the Samaritans were always despised by the Jews. We'll come across that in our story. So that's the background. Now, in chapter 4 of the Gospel of John, I think it's in about verse 3, it says, Jesus must needs go through Samaria. I think in the New International Version it says, Jesus had to go through Samaria. Now, the only reason he had to go through Samaria was because His mission was to reach Samaritans as well as other people. It was not to do with the geography, and it wasn't to do with some circumstance like a storm or a flood that made him go through Samaria. It was the compassion that was in his heart that took him to Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria because he wanted to reach those despised people. So I think it's important to know why Jesus went that way. Now normally, Jews who would not travel through Samaria, they would go east, cross the river, and go north, and then recross into Galilee. They just wouldn't go through Samaria. They wouldn't soil their feet, so to speak, with Samaritan dirt. But Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus was not restricted by ethnic problems and prejudices. He loved men and women, sinners like us. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, in order to sort of get this story straight, I'd like you to think about five things. And they all begin with the same letters. When I went to Sunday school, I remember one of our teachers got a blackboard, and he wrote on the blackboard two letters. S, great big letters, S, and then W. And he said, now we're going to find out how many SWs we can find in this story in John chapter 4. Maybe you've heard about that before. So the first SW is Sychar's Well. It says that Jesus was leaving Jerusalem, going back to Galilee. The people in Jerusalem had heard that he was reaching and baptizing more people than John the Baptist. And Jesus didn't want to be thought of as in a competition with John the Baptist, making more converts. So he leaves Judea and he travels up to Galilee through Samaria. And it says that being weary with his journey, he came and sat by the well, Sychar's Well, that was in a piece of ground that once belonged to Jacob, who had given it to his son Joseph. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 33. And as he sat there, it says he was wearied with his journey, and it was the sixth hour, which means it was 12 o'clock noon. Now, if you've been in Israel or in a Middle Eastern country at 12 o'clock, you'll know it's very hot, probably 100 degrees. And here he is, Jesus, sitting beside the well or the spring of Sychar. Tells us something about Jesus, doesn't it? That he was a real human being. He could be tired. He could be thirsty. He could experience what we experience as human beings. Now, in the early days of Christianity, there were heretics who used to teach that although Jesus was divine, he was not really human. They said he only became God after his baptism, when the Holy Spirit came down, and he ceased to be human just before he died. Well, that heresy, of course, was a very insidious thing that caused much trouble in the early church. Today, there are a lot of people who deny Jesus' deity, but in the early days, they denied his humanity. But here it says he was tired and he was thirsty and he sat down by Sychar's well. Well, while he is there, of course, the second SW, he met the Samaritan woman. Now, it was very unusual for a Jewish rabbi to take time to talk to a woman, let alone a Samaritan woman. And he says to the lady, would you please give me a drink? she's rather shocked. She says, "How be it that you, being a Jew, asks drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" Now, I guess living in Canada, we're supposed to be a multicultural country where everybody is accepted. That's true to some degree. It's hard for us to figure how this feeling, this bitter feeling, this prejudice, this racial hatred could exist. But it was a very real thing, and this woman was very aware of it. How is it that you're a Jew? I guess he looked like a Jew. She recognized him as a Jew. And you're asking me for a drink? That's very unusual. And Jesus said to her, "Do you know, if you knew who it really is that's asking you for a drink of water, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water, the water of life." Well, I suppose we could call that satisfying water, another SW. And the woman says to him, "But how can you do that? You don't have a bucket, you don't have anything with which to draw water, and you don't have your own cup, because I know you wouldn't drink out of a Samaritan's cup." Of course, she didn't understand Jesus. Well, he said, "I'll tell you, this isn't just the water that you drink every day. It's like a spring of water that could be within your very being. And you could find satisfaction at the very deepest level of life if you took a drink of this water. You wouldn't have to come back every day, so to speak, for this. It would be within you. It would be something lasting. You have to come every day to this well to get your water." Now, of course, the question is sometimes asked, why did this lady come at the hottest hour of the day to fill her water pot? Somebody has suggested, well, it was because she was, generally speaking, ostracized by her society because of the way she lived. She was a pretty loose-living woman, and maybe nobody else wanted to be at the well when she was there. Or it may be, of course, that she was busy through the rest of the day. This was her only chance to come. But anyway, she says to Jesus, "Well, maybe I could get a drink of this kind of water." And Jesus says, "Well, maybe there's something we should talk about first. Why don't you go and ask your husband to come and share the blessing?" There was a little sort of moment, an awkward moment of silence. She said, "Well, as a matter of fact, I don't have a husband." Jesus says to her, "Well, I happen to know that you had five husbands, and the man you're living with isn't your husband. You're just shacked up with him, and you haven't even bothered to get married." Uh-oh. And of course that cut right into her conscience. It really disturbed her. Nowadays, of course, people just live common law, and as we say, shack up together, and it doesn't bother them a bit. That's just become sort of a part of society today. Just shows how far we've sunk from the principles that used to control life in Canada. Indeed, we have the strangest phenomena now where people of the same sex live together and imagine they're married and so on. Well, but in those days, this was a very unusual thing. I'm not sure whether all those men had died or whether they divorced her or whatever, but here is the situation. She says, "Wow, you must be a prophet. How do you know about me? This is the first time we've met. Here we are meeting at the well, and you know all about me. You must be a prophet. Sir, you must be a prophet." And So the conversation goes on. But she wants to sort of get on to another topic. I mean, that's what we do, isn't it? If somebody begins to talk to us about something awkward in our lives, we like to change the subject. And so this lady changed the subject. She said, well, when you offer me water, are you saying that you are greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well? And he himself drank from the well, and his cattle drank from the well. Are you greater than he is? She said, you know, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Mount Gerizim. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you Jews say that Jerusalem is the proper place to worship. So now, instead of talking about her life, she wants to talk about worship. And when you think about it, that's a pretty profound subject, isn't it? We hear sermons on the topic of worship. And here's this lady, this Samaritan woman, talking to Jesus, of all people, about worship. But you know, we can learn some lessons from what Jesus said to her about spiritual worship. There's another SW for you. Jesus said, you know, the time is coming when you won't worship in this mountain or that mountain or here or in Jerusalem. Worship isn't where you do it or how you do it. It's what's going on inside you that really matters. Worship is a very personal thing. It has to do with your relationship with God. God the Father is seeking worshippers. But they who worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. I mean, today there are many people who would say, yes, we have gone to worship this morning, which means, in their thinking, we went to church. We went to a building. We went to a program. But worship is a very deep thing, isn't it? Worship is our appreciation of who God is, who the Lord Jesus is. It's our response to God's wonderful grace and love. Worship. It's something from the heart. And that's what the Lord Jesus is saying. It's not where you go to church. It's not what happens in the church. It's are you really enjoying a deep spiritual relationship with God? Those are the kind of people God wants. God isn't interested in all the paraphernalia of religion. You go to some churches today and it'll be nice and quiet, very beautiful. There'll be the pipe organ, stained glass windows, the prayer book, a proper liturgy. You go to other churches and you need your earplugs. The music is so loud. And sounds like a rock concert, and things are done very differently. Well, it's not the format. It's not the way things are done in church, is it? But worship is something that demands sincerity, reality, a spiritual relationship with God. It's remarkable that in this strange story, we have this great truth concerning worship presented, of course, by the Lord Jesus himself. True worship is to know the Lord, to enjoy a spiritual relationship with God, to sense the moving of the Holy Spirit in your very soul. Worship. They that worship God must worship Him in spirit and truth. After all, God is spirit. That's what Jesus says. It's not sort of some material form that matters. It's a spiritual experience. Spiritual worship. Now it's interesting that in Romans chapter 12, one of our brothers mentioned it this morning, that Paul challenges us to present our bodies as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. That's the translation of those words in Romans 12, verse 1. Spiritual worship. In other words, there are many ways in which we can express our worship, and we begin by offering the Lord all that we are and all that we have. That's where it begins, really. So, spiritual worship. Well, this lady is so impressed with what she's heard Jesus say that when Jesus' disciples arrive, she takes off and goes, it says, to speak to the men of the city. Now, presumably she knew a lot of them. And she says, why don't you come and see a man who told me everything I've done in life? Do you think he could be the Messiah? Well, all right, just leave that part of the story for a minute and see what the disciples' reaction is when they find Jesus sitting by the well talking to a woman. It says they were shocked, they were so surprised, and they said, why don't you have something to eat? You've been here a while, we've been in the city, and you must be hungry. You've had a drink, the water from the well. But he said, but wait a minute, I've got food to eat that you don't seem to know about. My very sustenance, my very sort of life, work, and service is to do the will of God who sent me. I've come to rescue people in their time of need. I've come to save people from their sin. That's my life work. That's what I, shall we say, eat and breathe, to do the will of God. He said, oh, I know, you've got your little sayings, and you look at life from your perspective. You say, oh, well, it's not time to get the harvest in yet. But he said, I'll tell you, just take a look. And I think this is what happened. They looked across the fields, and here were all these people, probably dressed in their white robes, coming across the fields, and Jesus says, look, the fields are already white to harvest. Look at these people in all their need. What are we talking about? Let's get involved in God's business. So, here they come, crowds of Samaritans, through one woman's sincere witness. They come to see this man whom she described as a prophet. Come see a man who told me all things ever I did. Is this the Christ, do you think? That's the way the text should read. So they come and they listen to Jesus, and obviously they're very impressed with what they hear. She's told them a pretty good story. But they've heard Jesus for themselves. I like the way the story goes on. They say, because many of the Samaritans believed, it says. And they asked Jesus to stay in their city. They wanted him to stay. Imagine Samaritans wanting this Jew, these disciples too, presumably, to stay. Come and stay. Come and tell us more. And Jesus actually stayed 2 days. Do you remember the people of Gadara, where the maniac was chained to the tombstones? They wanted Jesus to leave. Get out of our place. But these Samaritans, unlikely people in Jewish eyes, wanted Jesus to stay. And they listened. And this is what they said to the woman. We believe, not because of what you have told us, but we have heard him for ourselves. And we believe that this is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. SW, the Savior of the world. Isn't that a beautiful expression? It only occurs twice in the New Testament. In the first epistle of John, you'll find it again. We believe for ourselves. It's a first-hand experience. This isn't sort of a vicarious faith. This isn't somebody else believing for us. We heard him. We believe. We know that he's the Savior of the world. Not just the Savior of Jews. I think that's the implication. But the Savior of Samaritans. Wonderful to know, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus has come to save all of us. Not just nice people, righteous people. That's what he himself said. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now think about these words as we close. If you will come to me, Jesus says, you can receive the water of life. And it will be like a well, a spring of water springing up to life which is more than just physical life, eternal life. I wonder if we have responded to Jesus' words. Maybe you've come to church often, you've read the Bible, you know the hymns and all sorts of things. But have you ever drunk freely from the well of water that Jesus is offering? I learned a little chorus in Sunday school, went something like this. The woman came to fill her water pot down at the bottom of the well. But Jesus gave her water which was not at the bottom of the well. She went away, happy to stay because she had found water that was not at the bottom of the well. Jesus gave her water. And Jesus is offering it to us today. He's saying, will you come to me and drink? Back in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, there are some lovely words of invitation. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters. And he that is hungry, come. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money on that which doesn't satisfy, and your wages on that which really won't give you life? Hearken diligently to me. Eat, drink, and your soul shall live. And then a little lower in the chapter, verse 6, the text outside the church. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. So you see, the whole emphasis is we need to respond. Sure, Jesus has done all necessary when he died on the cross to save us. He's done everything necessary for us to receive God's gift of eternal life. But we need to make a response. We need to come, so to speak, with our empty cup and receive the water of life from the Savior of the world. Are we prepared to do that? As you may detect, I come from England, and we used to live in a part of England called Devonshire in the southwest. And in Devonshire there is a huge area known as Dartmoor, which is a national park. It's hard to believe in a crowded place like England that there are thousands of square miles of parkland, and even wild ponies and deer and all various animals wandering around. Well, I was out on the middle of the moor one day and looking for a drink. I was thirsty, like Jesus was thirsty by the well. And I came across this little inn right out in the middle of nowhere. And I went inside, and there was a fountain, a water fountain. There was no tap, there was nothing to turn on. It simply said on this little notice, stoop down and drink. Oh, well, that's weird. Stoop down and drink. There's nothing to drink as far as I can see. But you know, when I stooped down, the tap came on. And I got a drink. Imagine, out in the middle of that moorland, miles from anywhere, here was this little automatic tap. We're familiar with them today. You know, you travel on the ferry and go to wash your hands and you think, well, what do I have to touch? And the water comes as soon as you put your hands in. And you know, it's like that with Jesus. We may say, well, how can this happen? I don't understand. What you have to do, of course, is you have to stoop down and drink. You have to humble yourself. You have to be willing to believe, to trust in Him, to accept His offer. That's what the lady said. Oh, give me this water, and I won't have to come back every day. Well, are we willing to come to the Lord Jesus and receive His gift of salvation? Are you prepared to bow your head, bow your heart in humility, and say, Lord, give me that water. I want your salvation. I want forgiveness. I want eternal life. I want to know God. And then you'll be able to say what the Samaritan said. Now we believe. Not because somebody else talked about it, but we have heard Him for ourselves. And we know this is the Messiah. This is the Savior of the world. And you'll be able to say, this is my Savior, if you trust Him today. So think about that story. And if you want a little exercise, homework, go home and write down S, W, and then fill in all the things you can remember about the story. Well, God bless you. Let's pray. And while we bow our heads in the presence of the Lord, if you're thirsty to know God, if you're thirsty to know the truth, if you're thirsty to find God's peace and forgiveness, why don't you just say to the Lord as we pray, Lord, give me that living water. Help me to trust in You even today. And so, Lord, we just thank You that this old story can teach us many important lessons about life today. We thank You that You are a real person, that You've been here into our world. You came specifically to die to save us from our sins. We thank You that You rose again, and we thank You that You are now in glory, and You are offering to each one of us, if we will humble ourselves and bow down and confess our sin, You are offering us complete eternal forgiveness. We will never have to come again. It will be like a spring of water within our very being. So, Lord, we pray for each other, and we ask that we may take a drink of the water of life even today. And again, we just remember our friends who are away at camp. We pray Your blessing on them. And we pray that as the girls this week hear the story of Jesus, that they too will drink of the water of life and be blessed. So we say thank You for all Your wonderful grace.